Welcome to A.T. Stewart and Sons Ministries. I am glad to welcome my youngest son to our ministry team. Josh is one of the teaching pastors at Summit Church in Naples, Florida. Now take your Bibles and let's listen to God's Word together.
So my name is Josh Stewart. For those who don't know me, I'm one of the pastors here at the Naples campus. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis chapter 3. We're continuing our series throughout the book of Genesis. We started a few weeks ago. Over the next several months, we're going to be walking through the book and see the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And today, we're going to be in chapter 3. If you've been with us over the last several weeks, Jeremiah has done a fantastic job of walking through Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 1, we see God's power is put on display. We see that the Creator God, He speaks the world into existence out of nothing, out of ex nihilo. He speaks, and the world comes into existence. Right? In 6 days, He creates the world, and His power and His glory and His might is on display in Genesis chapter 1. Then we get to Genesis chapter 2, and it kind of like, as the story zooms in to the specific creation of man and woman, of Adam and Eve. We see that God made them unique of all the other creatures, that He breathed into them the breath of life, that He created them in His image to know Him and to represent Him. And we even see that marriage, the covenant marriage relationship, is established in Genesis chapter 2 between the man and the woman, Adam and Eve. And so we see God created the world. It was good. It was very good. And then we get to Genesis chapter 3 today. Genesis chapter 3 is when things go awry. It's known as theologians as the fall of mankind. This is when mankind fell into sin. In fact, almost every sermon we preach here at Summit, we refer to the fall in one way or the other, right? This is when sin entered into the world, when mankind rebelled against a loving, gracious Creator. And all the chaos and the hardships that you're experiencing today all started in Genesis chapter 2. Your greatest nightmare, your worst fears, the things that plague you daily, the anxiety, the disease, the chaos that we see in our world today, this is where it all started. Genesis chapter 3 might be the most devastating chapter in the entire Bible. And so what we're going to do today is we walk through Genesis chapter 3. We're going to do something a little bit different. Instead of kind of staying at like a high view like we often do, like a 40,000 foot view and just kind of pulling out some truths, I want us to step into the story today. I want us to slowly walk through the story, to walk through the narrative, and I want us to be able to, man, to pull out some tendencies that Adam and Eve have that you and I have today. I want us to see the warnings in this scripture so we can be warned and guarded against this. I want to see our story in this story, and then I want to see at the end the grace and the hope that you and I have because of our gracious God. And so we're going to slowly kind of walk through the passage today. We're going to kind of look at it in three different scenes, kind of like it's a movie. So three different scenes we're going to kind of process through together, look at these scenes, process what God's word has to say, and then pull it out. So the first scene, scene one, right, could be entitled this: the divine word questioned, doubted, and disobeyed. And so what is this divine word that we're talking about here? It's the words that God gave to Adam and Eve. In order for us to understand what they are, we need to go back to Genesis chapter 2. And God actually gives a command in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Let me read the command that God gave to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2. This is what the Lord said. It says in verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it," right? So it was good for him to keep it, to work the garden. This was a good thing. And then it says in verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" And so God, in his goodness and his love and in his grace, he actually gives a command to Adam and Eve. And we see that he says, man, he's generous and loving. He says, every tree of the garden you may eat, all this fruit, all these trees, eat of it, enjoy it, celebrate what I've created for you. So enjoy all the other trees, but there is one tree that I ask that you not eat of, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of this, there's great consequences. You will die if you eat of it. So do not eat of this tree, but you can eat of all the rest of them. This was a good command from the Lord. This was God in his holiness and his righteousness saying a good and righteous command to them. So that's the word of God that was given. And then, let's see what happens in Genesis chapter 3. Let's start in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." And so we see a serpent comes onto the scene, but this isn't just any ordinary serpent. The Bible tells us later on in Revelation 12:9 and Revelation 22 that this serpent here is actually Satan himself. This is the devil coming. The fallen angel, the enemy of God, comes in the form of a serpent to interact with Adam and Eve. So this is Satan himself that is coming. So this is what he says to Eve starting in the second half of verse 1. It says, "He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree in the garden?'" So we see the first thing that Satan does is he doesn't straight out contradict God's word, but instead he brings God's word into question. Now, it's okay for us to question God's word if our motives are good, right? So if we read a passage or come across and we're like, "Hey, I want to make sure that I understand this passage correctly, make sure I understand truly what God is trying to say, the author's original intent." Like, we can question things and dig deeper so we can fully understand or better understand what God's word is saying. That's healthy questioning. But what the enemy was doing here is that's not the type of question he was doing. What he wanted to do by asking Eve that question is he wanted for her to believe that God's word was up to her own judgment. That she could determine if this was actually what God was saying. She could take God's word and interpret it the way that she wanted. It was open for judgment. I think what is interesting is, man, I think the enemy still does this today to you and I, does he not? That often he would bring God's word to our attention and we begin to kind of think through and question it, right? Like, man, did God actually really say I need to stay in this marriage relationship if I'm not happy? Did he actually say that? Does he actually say that I don't need to gossip and talk about other people, even if they slander me? Like, did he actually say that, right? Did he actually say that I shouldn't be lazy and that I should work hard? Like, did he actually say those things, right? Like, we too can begin to question God's word and believe that is open to our own judgment, right? Like, man, let us take heed to this warning here. And so he asked Eve the question, and look how she responds in verse 2. It says, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And so she says kind of what God said in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. I think it's really easy for us to kind of just glance over those words and move on. Because, like, yeah, she's kind of repeating what God said a chapter before. But I think we actually need to pause for a second because I think, unfortunately, something dangerous is actually going on within the heart of Eve in this moment. In his commentary of Genesis chapter 3, Kent Hughes brings out something that he believes is happening in the heart of Eve as she responds to the serpent's question. Look what he says here. Look at this quote. He says, "Eve, by her response, first minimized the freedom of God had given them to eat from the trees in the garden, then added a strictness to his word that was simply not there, and finally softened his word in regard to certainty of death should they sin. Eve's revisionism left her open to believe the lie of Satan against all her experience of God's goodness." So Ken Hughes thinks that the way she responds to the enemy actually opens her up to the lie of Satan that is coming, and she disregards the goodness that she has seen from God. And so let's take the two verses here. Let's see what God says in Genesis 16 and 17, and let's compare that to what Eve says in Genesis chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. And so the first thing we see that Hughes brings out is that Eve minimizes God's freedom and generosity. Look what God says in chapter 2, verse 16. He says, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden." But how does Eve respond? She says, "You may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." That she leaves out a very important word, every. Every, which was showing God's freedom and generosity to them. Every other tree you may eat. And by leaving out the word every, Hughes argues that she's minimizing God's freedom and his generosity that he had given them. Not only does she minimize God's freedom and generosity, but second, she adds a strictness to God's word. So God goes on to say, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But what is Eve saying? In verse 3 of chapter 3, she said, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. See, we have no recorded words of God actually saying that. So Hughes argues that she's adding a strictness and a harshness to God's word, because when we think something is too harsh or too strict, we can be justified in not believing it or following it, right? And we do that every day. Think about when you're driving down the road and it's a 35 mile per hour sign of how fast you should go. And we're like, whoa, this is a 4-lane highway. There is no reason why 35 miles per hour should be the sign. Way too strict, way too harsh, right? I'm going 55, right? Like, we justify it because it's too strict. Or when our boss gives us a deadline, or our teacher in class says that work has to be done by a certain time, we begin to justify it. Whoa, that's way too unrealistic. There's no way I can get that done in time. That expectation is too harsh, it's too unrealistic. I am justified in not following it. So Eve adds a strictness to God's word. And then lastly, she softens the consequences. God says in Genesis 2:17 that if you eat of it, you will surely die. But what does Eve say? She just says you're going to die. She leaves out a very important word, surely you will die. By doing that, she's softening the consequences of God's word. God said, yes, it will happen. You will die. But Eve, on the other hand, well, yeah, I mean, like, we could die. Softens the consequences of rebelling against God. And so I think the warning that we need to ask ourselves, are we too doing this when we encounter God's word? When God's word is preached to you, or you read it, or you hear it, do you find yourselves doing the same thing Eve does? You find yourself minimizing God's generosity, the fact that we have the word of God, that we can know how to love him and how to follow him and all that he's done for us. Are you minimizing the freedom and the generosity in God's word? When you encounter God's word, are you adding a strictness so that you can justify that it's unrealistic, right? Or it's not up with the time, so I don't have to follow it because it's too harsh or it's too strict? And do you find yourself softening the consequences that God has in his word, because if it's really not that big of a deal, if it's just a white lie, then it's really not a big deal if I find myself doing it or committing that sin. Man, let us be warned as we hear God's word, not to minimize it, to add strictness, or to soften it so we can be justified. And so let's continue in the story. And so in verse 4 and 5, we see the slick, smooth words of the serpent. It says in verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So he comes to the woman. He says, listen, this is just a scare tactic. You're not going to die. If you eat of this, you're not going to surely die. Don't listen to God's words. In fact, if you eat of this tree, not only will you not die, but instead you will be like God and you will know what is good and what is evil. See, what the enemy was doing in that moment is he was playing in the heart of Eve, and he was trying to tempt her in her pride and in her unbelief. He was trying to come after her to tempt her to be like, wow, like, I can be like God? And he also wanted to tempt her to believe that God was holding out on her. A better God would not allow for her not to know what good and evil is. So the first thing we see is the pride that he goes after. I mean, the intoxicating words that you can be like God. I mean, I can only imagine what could have been going on in Eve in that moment. Like, she hears those words, you can be like God. And man, her heart starts to pound in her chest, right? She's like, whoa, 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 wait. You're telling me that I can be like God? You're telling me the creator of this entire universe, the one who spoke the world into existence, the one who said and it became, the God who took my husband and formed him in the dust of the ground, the God who took a rib out of my husband and created me, that God, I can be like him? You're telling me that I can ascend to his level? And in that moment, the pride of Eve welled up inside. I can be like God. I can determine what is right and wrong. I can ascend to his level. And not only was it her pride, but even the unbelief. Because he says, you can know both good and evil. And so Eve's thinking, wait, I can know good and evil? Like, God, he must be holding out on me. Like, I want to know what good and evil is. A better God wouldn't hold out on me. A better God wouldn't give me second best. Like, he must be holding out on this to me in this moment. He must not be giving me what is truly best. I don't believe that God has my best interest in mind. My God must be holding out on me. She didn't believe that God loved her and cared for her and was giving her what was best. Man, I think if we examine our own lives, I think you and I are prone to the same two temptations, aren't we? That we too want to be like God. Yeah, we're not foolish enough to say that with our words, I'm God. But within our heart and with our actions and our thoughts, we want to be our own master. We want to be able to call the own shots in our lives. We want to be able to determine what is right and wrong. We don't want to listen to someone else. We don't want to be bound by someone else's rules. We want to say the things we want to say, do the things we want to do, act the way we want to act, because we want to be our own masters. We too want to ascend to the level of God, and we in our own lives want to be able to do the things that we want to do and not to listen to anybody else. We too fall into the temptation of pride. And even the temptation of unbelief. Like, we too believe that God is holding out on us. We too have a thought in our minds of where our life should be. And when God doesn't live up to that expectation, we can get frustrated and angry and mad because we believe God is holding out. We have a certain relationship that we want to be in. We want our family to look a certain way. We want a certain job, certain economical status. We want to have certain things that we're known for, a certain way that we look. We have all these things. You fill in the blank in your own life. If I could just have this, then everything would be okay. Then everything would be fine. And we believe God is holding out on us because he's not giving us what we truly believe is best. And we fall into the same lie of unbelief. In the same temptation, believing our God has given a second best. And so Eve is tempted by pride, is tempted by unbelief. She questions God's word. She doubts God's word. Look what it says in verse 6. She disobeys God's word. And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. The most devastating thing that could come into the world, the fall of all of mankind, came into the world looking delightful, desirable, and good. And that's why sin can be so dangerous. I love what Paul Tripp says about this and this quote. He says, sin is seductive. Sin is a liar. Sin never delivers what it promises. Did you hear what I said? Sin never delivers what it promises. Sin is destructive. Sin is addictive, enslaving. Sin ensnares, has horrible consequences, and binds. But you see, the problem is sin doesn't always look this dangerous to us. And in fact, most of the time, sin looks delightful and desirable and good. And so she took the fruit and she ate it. And we go on in the story and it says, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. Wait, hold on. They talk about a plot twist. Like, what's going on here? Like, Adam's there? Like, this whole time? Like, Adam's been there with her? Like, she ate it and then she gave it to her husband? Like, was Adam with her this entire time? Was he listening to the conversation between the serpent and Eve and just sitting there? Well, actually, if you look back to the original language in the Hebrew, the pronoun that is used for you, as we would say in the South, is all, he actually was saying y'all, right? He was a plural pronoun for you. And so there's, man, good reason to believe that actually Adam was right next to Eve this entire time. That the entire time that the serpent is dialoguing with Eve, that Adam is sitting there listening, remaining silent. And it's interesting because God gave some commands to Adam. He told Adam that he created Adam first and that he needs to lead his wife. It's Scripture tells us that. And not only does he need to lead his wife, but also he's called to have dominion over the creatures, right? That he's supposed to rule the creatures. He's supposed to tell the creature what they're supposed to do. They're not supposed to have dominion over him. But what we see right here, everything's upside down. That Adam is failing to lead his wife well and lead her towards God's word. And not only that, but he's not even having dominion over the creatures. He's allowing a creature, a serpent, to tell him and his wife what to do. Some theologians believe that's exactly why Satan came in the form of a serpent. That kind of sounds strange to us, but he came in the form of a serpent because he was trying to reverse God's order. If they would listen to a serpent, then they wouldn't be living out their God-given role to have dominion over the creatures. And so Adam in this moment is failing. He's failing to lead his wife, and he's failing to have dominion over the creatures like God said. Kent Hughes says this. He says, everything was upside down. Eve followed the snake, Adam followed Eve, and no one followed God. And so we see that sin and rebellion enters into the world. And then Adam and Eve are exposed for who they really are. This is in verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So after eating this thing that seems so good and delightful and desirable, they eat of it. And when they do, they realize who they really are. Their true selves are exposed. And in the shame and in the guilt, because they have now discovered they are enemies of God, they are failures to his word, they are rebels. And so in order to make themselves feel better, they grab some fig leaves and clothe themselves. Because they found themselves in the shame and the guilt of their sins. And we too, when we find ourselves questioning, doubting, and disobeying God's word, it seems right in the moment, but what are we left to at the end? We're left living in our shame and in our guilt because we are exposed for who you and I really are. Sinners, rebels, and those who fail God's word. So scene one ends. And then we get to scene two. Scene two can be entitled, The Divine Action to Seek the Ones Who Hide. It says in verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. When Adam and Eve were overwhelmed with shame and guilt, they heard God coming, and the first thing they did is they hid. They hid in the leaves. And I can only imagine how much joy that the footsteps of God often brought their souls just days before. That they would hear that the Lord God was coming. They would hear his footsteps and they would hear the sounds of it. He's here. He's here to spend time with us. Our God, he's among us. But in this occasion, it brought fear and dread to the point that they hid in their shame and their guilt. I think about it as a kid. I used to love it when my dad would come home from work. I would absolutely love it, right? I would see when his car would pull up, I'd hear the door close to the car, I'd see him walk through the door, and I'd get so excited because my dad was home. Like, he was here. He's going to have dinner with us. He's going to spend time with us. Like, my dad is home. I'm so excited. But I remember one time, I did something stupid, and so my mom sent me to my room, and she said the words like every kid dreads to hear, like, go up there until your dad gets home. I was like, no. I remember sitting, I was on the second story of our house. I remember sitting there and looking out the window. I can remember it like it was yesterday, like my dad pulling up in the driveway. I remember him getting out of the car, grabbing his briefcase, closing the door, and making his footsteps into the house. And that moment that normally brought me so much joy and excitement was met with dread. Because I knew I had to own up to my sins. I knew I had to own up to my stupid act. And so that moment, I just wanted to hide. And can you imagine what Adam and Eve felt in that moment, facing the God that they had just sinned against? It says in verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? This isn't a geography question, right? God knows all things. He knew exactly where Adam and Eve was, where they were. He was pulling out their hearts. He was asking the question to expose what was going on within their hearts. It says in verse 10, and he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And then the man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is it that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So there's a lot going on here. First, what's not going on is Adam is not owning up to his sin. Adam is not coming out, and Eve, they're not coming out saying, hey, listen, I screwed up, I messed up, my fault, I was wrong, we shouldn't have eaten, I'm so sorry, please forgive us. None of that is going. No one is owning up to their sins. In fact, what we see, what Adam does, and you notice it because you laughed, is he actually blames God. Like, he shifts his back onto God. He says, whoa, whoa, you gave me a woman, right? Like, you made her, and she's the one that led me into this sin. Like, the woman you gave me, God, that's the reason why I'm tidy. That's the reason why I was exposed, because you created a woman, gave her to me, and she's the reason why. So I kind of think, Lord, this falls back on you. Can you believe that? But man, to be honest with ourselves, we do the same thing. We find ourselves saying, all right, Lord, if you would not have given me this type of personality, then I wouldn't respond the way I do when I get angry, right? Like, you gave this personality. It's just how you made me. It's kind of on you. Or when we get hired to a job and they have employees that are already there, and we're like, well, I don't get along with them. I'm kind of being a jerk to them. God, you put them there before I got there, right? Like, they were there before I was. Like, yeah, isn't this kind of on you? Like, we put ourselves in situations and we're like, well, I wouldn't have messed up, God, if it wasn't on you. If it wasn't for you, I wouldn't have messed up. And we find ourselves shifting blame to God. And not only did he shift blame to God, Adam shifted blame to his wife. Completely threw her under the bus, right? I mean, think about this. A chapter before, that he was saying praises to his wife, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. God gave her to me. What a gift. How precious and wonderful and beautiful she is. One chapter later, it's her fault, God. Man, how devastating sin is, right? What sin does within our hearts. And he asked Eve the question. At least Eve was wise enough not to place blame on God, right? Like, but what does she do? She shifts blame to the serpent. Right? He's the one, right? You see shift blaming going on so they could justify their action. See, what's happening in this moment is because Adam and Eve were overwhelmed with their shame and their guilt. Their true selves were exposed. Enemies of God, rebels. That they, because of the toxic shame that they had, they hid, they shifted blame to other people so they could justify their actions. See, this is what shame and guilt does. Is shame and guilt causes us to believe that the things that we do, the actions that we commit, is what's most true about us. And we believe that our true identity is the sins that we commit. That is who we are. That is what defines us. And so we find ourselves struggling in sin. The shame and the guilt are overwhelming because we believe that is what's most true. We believe that I'm a workaholic. That is what's most true about me. I'm addicted to porn. That is what's most true about me. I can't get relationships and be in healthy relationships. That is what's most true about me. I can never live up to expectations. I'm always failing people. That is what's most true about me. You fill in the blank in your own life, the things that you struggle with, your addictions, your habits, your hangups. You look at that as being what's most true about you, and the shame and the guilt overwhelm you to the point that you hide, that you blame other people, and you justify your actions because you're going to do anything to convince yourself that your true self is not who you really are. And you're overwhelmed with shame and guilt to the point that it's toxic in your life. So what I want to do today is I want to ask you the same question that God asked Adam. Where are you? Not where are you geographically, right? I know you are. You're some in Naples. But where is your soul right now? Where are you believing a lie that a certain thing about you is what's most true about you, your failures? Where is your shame and your guilt overwhelming you right now in your life? Where are you hiding? Maybe you're hiding physically. It took everything in your power not to be here today because you don't want people to truly know who you are. And so you don't go to church. You hide from people because if they know who I really am, what I've done, my true self will be exposed. Maybe you're not hiding physically, but you're hiding emotionally, right? You show up to church on Sundays, man, but you're a locked vault. You go to community group, but you are a locked vault. You won't be open. You won't be vulnerable. You won't admit what's going on in your life because if they get a glimpse of that, they're going to see the shame and the guilt of who I really am. Or we hide spiritually. We run from the Lord. We don't pray. We don't get in His Word because we don't want to be encountered for our true selves. So where are you today? Where are you shift blaming? Where are you pushing the blame either back on God or pushing it on other people? Because you know that if you have to admit you were wrong, then your true self has to be exposed as the failure and the enemy of God that you are. So you shift blame to other people. How are you shifting today? And how are you justifying your actions and what you're doing? Even go back to the first point. How are you questioning, doubting, and disobeying God's word today? Where are you looking to God's word and saying, I don't care what it says, I want to be my own God? Where are you looking to God's word and saying, I'm not going to believe that. There's something better out there. I don't believe you have what's best. Where are you questioning and doubting and disobeying God's word today? And be honest with yourself. In our recovery program, they say this is one of the most important questions in the entire Bible. And we have to answer this question truly and honestly before we can move forward with God and move forward with others. Where are you today? And so as we sit in the midst of our shame and our guilt, man, we praise God there's a third scene. The third scene can be entitled The Divine Proclamation of Judgment and Scandalous Grace. So we continue in the story. God says, listen, there's going to be judgment. There's consequences for your actions. Because of what you've done, you have to be open and we have to be real with these consequences. Sin brings about consequences. So he starts with the serpent. He says, these are your consequences. You're going to be cursed more than all the other animals. On your belly you shall go, you will eat of the dust, and there'll be a strife between the woman's offspring and your offspring. He says to the woman, right, I told you to be fruitful and multiply. That was a command that was given to you. You're supposed to have children and bear children and rear children. It's going to be a beautiful, amazing process. But now because of it, because of sin, childbearing will be painful. It will be hard. Obviously, I've never had a child before, but I do have four kids, and my wife has had kids. And I think most of the women who have kids would agree it's one of the most painful things that you can ever experience because this is a result of the fall. Some theologians believe it's not just about child bearing, but even child rearing. The reason why child rearing is hard is because of the fall, right? Because of sinfulness of the hearts of our kids within our own hearts, that child rearing will be hard. He also says to the Eve that your desire will be to rule your husband. We see that God made men and women to complement each other. They were equal in value and worth, but they have different roles, and these roles complement. The husband's role is to call to love his wife self-sacrificially and lead her, and the wife's responsibility is to come and support her husband, help her husband, and submit to her husband. And what he's saying is that that will continually be a strife within marriages, that you would not want to willingly submit to your role, but instead you'll always fight, you'll want to rule, that you'll be constantly going after the design that God has set up. This is a result of the fall. And then he says to Adam, right? The result is that you will work. We read it in Genesis 2:15 before the fall. He says, work the fields, keep it. This is supposed to be good and satisfying and productive, but now, because of the fall, your work will be hard. There'll be thorns and there'll be thistles. That you would try everything that you can to work, but your work will never be complete. It'll be hard. You'll sweat, but you'll never, ever get it done. Some pastors think this is why men are often prone to be workaholics, because we always have a work at hand, and our work is never complete. We can go for hours and hours and weeks and months and years, but at the end of the day, our work is not complete, and we are so bent out of shape about that. This is a result of the fall. And he says, you will die in your dust. Your work still won't be complete. You will go to the ground because of all that you have done. This means that death entered into the world at this moment, right? And some of you might be thinking, well, they didn't die when they ate of the tree, which is true, right? Adam, the Bible tells us, lived another 930 years, right? He lived way longer than after this. But yet death did come. Their communion with God was broken. And that they had to physically die now because they took of the fruit. And we see the first death comes out, even in Genesis chapter 3, when God, man, he tells them to remove their fig leaves, their pathetic fig leaves, and instead God clothes them with the skin of the animal. It's the first death that's occurred in the Bible. And can you imagine what Adam and Eve like felt when they saw God, right, taking this animal apart? The blood, the lifelessness in his eyes, they saw death for the first time and had to come encounter. These are the consequences of our actions. Death is now in this world. And then they had to be removed from the presence of God. That God sent them out of the Garden of Eden because he could not interact with them. A perfect God cannot interact with sinful beings. They no longer could eat from the tree of life. They had to be removed from the garden, never to return, guarded by an angel. This was the consequences of Adam and Eve. Separation from God, and death was coming to the world. Hardships would now be because of their rebellious and sin. And not only is it Adam and Eve's consequences, but this is actually our consequences as well. Because we're descendants of Adam and Eve, we too have to deal with the consequences of death and separation from God. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, talking about Adam, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. That sin entered into the world in Genesis chapter 3, but we still are born into sin and we bear the consequences of sin. That you and I are separated from God, that you and I have to deal with the consequences of living in a fallen world. Death is real because of sin and it coming into the world. So consequences and judgment because of our sin. But man, praise God, we also see scandalous grace in this passage. We see the first scandalous grace is that God pursued Adam and Eve, that they sinned against him, and all he had to do was shut the door of heaven to say, you're done. You've sinned against me. I'm removing you from my presence. But we see out of God's grace and his love that he pursues them. That he walked among the garden, that when they were hiding, he came after them and asked them the question, where are you? He pursued them. What a sign of God's grace. Even the garments that he gave to them, the skins of the animal, an act of God's grace. That he, instead of leaving them in their pathetic fig leaves, instead clothed them so they could live in the elements of this new fallen world, an act of God's grace to them, to clothe them. And the greatest act of God's grace that we see is actually found in verse 15. A hope of a promise of God's scandalous grace is foretold. Let's read that again and what he says in verse 15 of chapter 3. Speaking to the serpent, he says, I will put an enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So he's saying that, yes, one will come, born of the offspring, that will come and will be able to defeat this serpent. This serpent's going to bruise his heel, but he will bruise his head. He will crush his head. One will come to make right all that Adam and Eve made wrong. One will come, born of the woman, the second Adam, to fulfill what the first Adam failed to do. And we see that this is the first promise of the Messiah given in Scripture, the saving one. And throughout the Old Testament, there's more promises of this Messiah that will come. And then, at God's perfect timing, the Messiah came. God himself came down in the midst of sinful human beings. Jesus Christ, truly God, but also truly man, identifying with mankind, came as the second Adam to do what Adam couldn't accomplish. We even see the love of God in pursuing us, right? He pursued Adam and Eve in his hiding, and Jesus descended to earth to pursue us in our hiding, in our guilt, and in our shame, the pursuing of our loving God. We see that Jesus accomplished what Adam and Eve failed to do, that we see that Jesus was tempted by the same devil in the same way that Adam and Eve were. He took the word and he twisted it, and Eve fell into temptation. And in the wilderness, Jesus was tempted by Satan, saying, using God's word, twisting it. But Jesus stood strong, that he did not look at the promises of the devil to be desired, delightful, and good. But instead, he trusted in his God. He trusted in his Father, knowing that his words were better. So he remained strong when Adam and Eve fell. The grace of God to come and to remain strong on for us, on our behalf. And because he was perfect, there's no consequence in his life. But his scandalous grace, he bore our consequences for us. That he went to the cross, experiencing the consequences that you and I, he experienced separation from God that we deserve. He experienced death that you and I deserve. And then while he was on the cross, he took the shame and the guilt, our worst mistakes, the things that make us cringe inside, our constant addictions, the things that ruin our life, our sins. He took those, all of them. He took them and placed them on himself and absorbed the shame and the guilt of our sins that we commit to God on a regular basis. And then anyone who accepts Christ as their Lord and Savior, we have a new identity. We're not identified by our shame. We're not identified by our guilt, but we're identified by the words that Christ gives us, that we're forgiven, that we're redeemed. And what is most true about you and I is that we are children of God. That is our true identity. We can believe that. We can rest in that. We can hold on to that above anything else. Not our shame, not our guilt, not our sins, but instead of being enemies and failures of God, we are now, because of the scandalous grace of Jesus, children of God, forgiven and redeemed and new creation because of Jesus. This is what you and I can hold to. And then he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead 3 days later, defeating death, defeating sin, and crushing the head of that serpent. And so instead of clothing us with the skins of animals, that you and I who trust Jesus can be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That is what we're robed in. Not our shame, not our guilt, but what Christ has done. Paul talks about this just a few verses down in Romans 5:17. He says, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man," talking of Adam, "much more were those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." That we can have the abundance of grace, the free gift of righteousness, when we come and we embrace Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. The scandalous grace of our great love and God and Savior. The scandalous grace of our King. And so you and I no longer had to live in toxic shame and guilt. That you and I don't have to be defined by our past mistakes, the things that haunted us for decades now. But instead, we can be open. We can be vulnerable. We can step out of hiding. We don't have to shift blame to other people. We can own up to our mistakes, because that's not what's most true about us. The fact that we're forgiven and redeemed and children of God, that's what's most true. And by the grace of our God, that's not going away. This is the beauty that we see that comes out of a horrific event in Genesis chapter 3. And I love the way that we close every service here at Summit. We close it by taking communion. What an awesome thing that we can do now is physically see and be reminded of what Jesus did for us. Communion is a physical reminder of what Jesus accomplished for us, that his body was broken so our body wouldn't have to be broken, that his blood was shed so our blood wouldn't have to be shed, so we can come to these tables, we can take the bread, we can dip it into the juice, and we can be reminded of all that our God did for us to save us and to redeem us, to take us out of our toxic shame and guilt, and to place us in a new identity who we are in Jesus. And so we do in just a few moments. If you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, I invite you to come. Take of the bread. You can dip it into the juice. If you don't feel comfortable doing that, there's up here, you can grab ones that are pre-made, or even in the seat back in front of you, there's ones that are pre-made. Take that. Even love the even analogy here that Adam and Eve in disobedience took the fruit and they ate it. But because of the work of Jesus, you and I can take the bread and the juice and we can eat it in obedience because of what Jesus has done. So before we rush to the tables, I want us to take a second. I encourage you to sit for a few minutes. There's no rush. And begin to ponder the question that we asked earlier. Where are you? Be real with where you are in your life right now. Is there toxic shame and guilt right now that is overwhelming you? And what does it look like for you to step out of hiding, embracing the new identity that is yours in Christ Jesus, and then maybe even seeking help on what it looks like to help you do that? We're here for you as a church. We have a recovery program that, man, maybe that's what you need to step into. It meets on Thursday nights up at our university campus, that you step out and say, man, this is what I'm struggling with. These are my habits and my addictions and my hangups, and this is what I want to come out. They don't define me, but I need help to overcome them. Maybe you need to step into counseling. Maybe you need to open up to your community group or a few people that you trust to say, these are the things that I'm struggling with. I don't want to live in the shame and the guilt anymore. I have a new identity given to me by Jesus. Question also is, where are you shifting blame? Who are the people in your life that you've been blaming and putting it back on them? Maybe put it back on God. Maybe you take time to examine who those people are. If they're in this room, maybe you go apologize. And if they're not, maybe you take time this afternoon to call them or reach out to them and say, man, I need to own up. I've been shifting blame because I don't want to own who I really am. And praise God, we don't have to live in that identity anymore. So where are you shifting blame? And where are you justifying your actions? In what ways in your life are you find yourself questioning, doubting, and disobeying God and His word? Take time to examine your heart. Are you sinning against Him and the way that you're responding to His word by questioning it, doubting it, and disobeying it? Maybe you repent before God before you come to the tables, knowing that by the grace of God, He will forgive you. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness because of what Jesus did for us. And so where are you today? And so when the time is ready, after you reflect, we'll have people across the room as well to pray for you. If you just see someone to pray for you, they would love to pray for you. But take time to examine and then come to the tables, knowing that right now we can taste of the bread and of the juice, being reminded of what God has done. And because of Jesus, one day we will be back with God face to face. We'll walk with Him again in the cool of the day. And it's all because of the saving work of Jesus. For those who don't know Jesus, we'd love to talk to you. We ask you not to take the communion, but instead come talk to us. And we can tell you about the scandalous grace of our Savior. The tables are open. Come when you're ready.